All right, well, good morning. As Adam said, my name is Dustin, and we are taking a break from the Revelation series. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We are going to be in verses 1 through 10 this morning, and we are going to get there eventually. I want you to see some things first from our series in Revelation so far that set up some of the force behind what I believe 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 10 has for us this morning. I told First Service this, and it's something I want to confess and lay before you all. I've probably never been as maybe just pressured or nervous to preach a service or a sermon than I have this one. And I'm going to flesh out a little bit of what that means and why as we continue this. But the first thing that I want you to see is that in the letters so far, these last couple weeks, as Adam's been walking us through the letters to the churches in Revelation, is there has been one really, really big point that Jesus has continued to drive home. And the main point is this, that he wants you to conquer. Let me show you. This was the first letter we saw, Revelation 2:7, the church in Ephesus, says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Then the next week, chapter 2, verse 11, to the church in Smyrna, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." And then the next week, church in Pergamum, "Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna." And we keep going, church in Thyatira, this was week 4 or 5. Says, "The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Revelation 3:5, church in Sardis. "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels." Two more, Revelation 3:12, to the church in Philadelphia. Look at it again. "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." And then lastly, the church in Laodicea, verse 21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So, a few things should maybe be going on in your soul as we read all this. And one of them, I hope, if you are self-aware, you don't have what it takes to conquer. You don't. You think about this idea of overcoming and enduring and conquering, and then you look at your life and your personal worship of Jesus, the way you've lived on mission, all of the temptations, weaknesses, snares that you have easily fallen into, I'm sure we all have. You don't have what it takes. Yet Jesus challenges us with this and says it's to the one who conquers. But praise the Lord. Next part of the book of Revelation, look what starts to happen. Revelation 5:5. Another couple next weeks, we'll turn our attention to the throne room of God and we'll see this. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So, to the one who conquers, you guys should be conquering, but don't forget there is one who has conquered for us. Subsequently, chapter 12, talking about the church, says they have conquered him. How? "By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Then there's more victory piled onto this. Revelation 15:2, "And I saw what happened, what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." We will get to all of that, all that imagery at some point this year. Revelation 17:14, look again. "They will make war on the Lamb." Good luck. "And the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings." Then we continue at the very end of the book. So we will probably get to this, I don't know, November 2022 at this rate. Just kidding, Adam. I love how slow we're going. But it's going to be a while before we get to Revelation 21. It says, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So, church, your job is to conquer, to conquer, to conquer. Don't forget there's one who conquered. Through his conquering, you continue to conquer. And then at some point, all the conquering is over because we win and God is our God and we are with him forever. That's a big deal. But the question for us this morning is, what in the world do we do about that? Revelation doesn't matter if it doesn't change the way we live right now. You see, I think sometimes with this book, we just kind of, particularly after the letters, we get excited about something that is just happening one day, and that's good. It should fuel your hope. This is a future-oriented book, but there's a point of it. It's to strengthen your faith now, to make you a conqueror now. Do you understand that our faith is a conquering faith? Romans calls us more than conquerors. Romans 8:37. 1 John calls us to overcome the world by faith. 1 John 5:4. Listen, the vision of Jesus and of his kingdom and of our life shown to us in the book of Revelation is, quite frankly, epic. It's meant to change you now. It's meant to change the way you think, the way you act, the way you feel, the way you live in your home, the way you work at your job. Whatever it is you do, it's meant to have a kingdom perspective. You need to understand, we are on a war path to see souls won for Jesus. It's one of the things that Revelation is trying to scream to us, is that his kingdom is coming, and we get to participate in it. I think sometimes if we take the idea that we need to be the ones conquering, we think, oh man, it's up to us to bring the kingdom. That is nonsense. Jesus is bringing his kingdom. We participate in what he is doing. I think this is really well illustrated. I recently finished The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe in the Chronicles of Narnia series. And I love this. And the whole first part of it, you really don't hear much about Aslan, which is the lion. And then all of a sudden, you meet these, the four little kids meet these beavers, which if you've never read Chronicles of Narnia, this makes no sense. But they meet beavers, and the beavers are super happy. They're like really good. They're hospitable. They're bringing these kids in. And the kids have gone through a lot at this point, but they're all excited. And then there's this brief moment where, you know, it's kind of like this, it's almost eerie because in Narnia right now, things are bad, okay? It's always winter, never Christmas. It's a really terrible place to be. But these beavers are happy, and they say something to the effect of, we hear that Aslan's on the move. So there's this beautiful, quiet hope that they know. The reason that we can keep going, the reason that we can continue to push back the darkness, whether that's something as little as bringing these four kids who came in through a wardrobe, show them love, or big things like preaching the gospel to your neighbor, we can have hope because the kingdom is on the move. Darkness will be pushed back. Your sins will be destroyed by grace. Justice will reign. The weak will be defended. People will be healed. The devil will be bound, the curse will be reversed. And we play a part in that. Do you understand that the local church is an outpost of that kingdom? There's a kingdom that is already here and is still coming that is bringing goodness, love, and mercy throughout the whole world. And Jesus is inviting us to conquer by faith, by living out that reality. And we can't lose, and we get to be in on it. Look how Jesus lays these ideas out for us in Matthew 24. This is the moment in the Gospels where Jesus is with his disciples, and he starts to speak on some of these themes of kingdom and end times and this stuff to address them. And he says this, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." I pray that is not us. Look at 13 though, this conquering theme. "But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." I just want to ask you some questions this morning. Don't you want a faith in Christ that has room for that type of life? Aren't you sick of a faith that has no categories for the kingdom advancing in and through you with this mentality of our God is going to win and this should change the way we do everything and every nation's going to hear and we get to be a part of that? Are you convicted of your gospel boredom? It should bother you that we have a king that is reigning and promises to return and invites us in, and sometimes it's hard to even care. Is your Christian life simply a normal life with prayers before meals? Is ministry for you only showing up to church on Sunday and leaving quickly afterward? The prayer that I've had for us as a body of believers, for myself mainly, is that we would wake up to these realities. That we'd understand we have a conquering king who's on the move and we get to be a part of that. Personally, I'm really tired of my ability to numb myself out of the boredom of life with entertainment by choosing it over the presence of God. I'm so tired of going another week without opening my mouth to share the gospel or reach across social lines to meet someone or pray with someone that I don't know. Does it bother you that you would rather stare at a screen than behold his glory in the word? And I'm not trying to just attack a social media boogeyman as if that's the problem of all of our existence. Although it might be close, I don't know. But there's something broken in me, broken in us, that there is something in our hearts that would somehow rather engage with a screen than behold his glory. Doesn't it bother you that you would rather post about the problems in the world than join Jesus in bringing his grace and truth and love to a world that needs him? That should bother you. That it's easier to completely disengage with the world that the kingdom is coming through in an effort just to type about it or talk about it or, quite frankly, ignore it with your actions. And it should bother you. I'm burdened for us. I'm burdened for myself. And if you haven't guessed, it's about to get intense this morning. I'll admit that I'm tempted to apologize, but I'm not going to do that. There was a time when I spoke at a youth retreat, and unbeknownst to me, there was a pastor who decided to do a full sermon critique of me at that time. This was in 2013 or something. I can't remember now. But I got two main critiques. The first one was, quote, "You did not dress to fit the moment," which is no surprise if you know me well. That's why I threw a polo shirt on today. I wasn't dressed right. But the other critique, which meant more and changed me more, obviously, is that he said that I seemed to be too tempted to apologize for the word. Does that hurt? Have this tendency, when I know things are going to get heavy, when I know things are going to get hard, it's easier for me to say, "Now look, I know I'm sorry, but here it is." And I'll admit, even coming into this morning and at 9 o'clock, I am tempted by wanting people to like me or not wanting to be uncomfortable in my own life. You see, because talking about these things together puts us all in accountability. I'm talking about this, living my life all out for the kingdom and rejecting the excuses. I'm saying this now with a microphone behind a, whatever these are called, music stands, pulpit. But the point is that once we talk about this as a family, there is an extra level of accountability here, right? Because I'm trusting that the Spirit's going to move, and you're going to think about your life, I hope today, and that your life changes. There's a different trajectory than what it's been from this past year. And I understand, not all of us feel like going here right now. I know that. It's going to take work. But I myself, I don't want to help contribute to a culture that makes room for comfortable Christianity. I don't believe that comfortable Christianity that involves no cross ends up with a crown. I don't believe that. I know you don't either, and I think that today there is a moment of grace for us to consider our lives again and re-aim and repent back toward the kingdom. Make no mistake, this is not a call to get out of the pews and come be like me. This is a confession that my life looks nothing like I know it should be, and I'm tired of the excuses. But I'm convinced that the grace of Jesus invites me, invites you into something so much more than how we're living. It's not really a sacrifice if the end result is more joy and more abundant life, right? You ever think about that? The call is hard, of course. But if the end result is joy like you've never known, an abundant life like you can never possibly live on your own, then quite frankly, I want my joy back. I need a big vision of Jesus and his kingdom that includes everything from praying with my family to how I spend my money to how I use my hobbies and how I reach and love my neighbors. Aslan's on the move. We get to be a part of that. But I want to even give you now, right now, space to deal with your own heart in the Lord. I want you to reflect for a moment on some of these questions. What about you? Have you quit the mission? I'm assuming that most of you that claim Christ have not decided that you don't think Jesus is your priority anymore, or you've decided that you don't want to follow him anymore. But what I'm asking is, look at your life. Have you stopped? Has this pandemic shaken us so off the rails that we have no room for the Great Commission in our life anymore? Or maybe you're too burdened or trapped by anxiety and fear to even lift your head right now. Or maybe you're disoriented from the brokenness that you continue to see on your social media feeds or your news cycles. And then even more disoriented by the conflicting worldviews that try to deal with it. Are you disenfranchised from even trusting people right now because of the divisiveness in the cultural air we breathe? Are you afraid of getting canceled? I want this place to be a space where we can come to the Lord in our brokenness and receive his grace. But this type of grace does not only forgive, it empowers and redirects, and it fuels a life that is ultimately for your joy and his glory. But please know this, in your joy-empowered gospel ambition to conquer, please remember that Jesus has already conquered for us and in our place. And it's in that power, that news, that we get to step in all over again, the joy of our salvation and the joy of our gospel mission. And once again, I know our flesh kicks against this. It is easier to live a life with a God of self-protection that only looks out for your own. Maybe at no other time than this past year. I get it, I'm a dad. It's sobering to think that I am teaching my kids a faith that comes with a promise that they will be hated. You thought about that? Parents in the room? This is more than a neat and tidy Christ-centered family. This is passing on to a new generation a faith that leads to everlasting joy, but leads to a promise that they will be hated. It's hard. Consider these things. It's not just for our children, if you have them. It's for you. Deciding to go over whatever's holding you back today into that type of life is choosing a life that is going to be on the edge. It's going to be hard. So with all of that being said, I want to turn our attention to our text this morning. And what I've been praying for me and praying for you is that these 10 verses would be a weapon to fight against the sin that in all of us that is pulling us to disengage and to quit. I'm begging the Lord to make us a church who conquers by faith in our city, on our campus, and ultimately among the nations. And I pray that you can get there today. That you even fight right now from the temptation to push away, to be bored, to disengage, and consider what's happening after church. Let's see what the Lord has to say in 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 10. Now, I'm going to start with verse 10. Start with the last verse because I literally have one point. So if you're a note taker, here's the point. Endure everything. Endure everything. And verse 10 says it this way. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So what's happening here, when Paul the Apostle is penning this verse, is he's in prison. And he's writing this to his protege, someone that he did ministry with and discipled named Timothy. And history would tell us that sometime after this letter goes out, Paul's imprisonment ends with his head being removed from his body. And by the power of the Spirit, as he's considering these things, he wants Timothy to endure everything. Why? Look at the logic there. Therefore, I endure everything. Why? For the sake of the elect. Paul wants Timothy, subsequently wants us to endure everything so that people get saved. They have the eternal glory that comes with Christ. So, how do we get to live that kind of life? Do you have a faith right now that if you were thrown in prison, would you only care about the salvation of others and the kingdom coming? It's hard for me to care about the kingdom more than Netflix some evenings. And that's not funny. Either the word is true or isn't. And I want a joy like this, and I want a life like this. I want us to get to the point where we can say with Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to endure everything, whatever may come. Even if 2020 ends up being the best year of our lives. Man, hopefully not, but let's say it does. Whatever comes, are we going to be the type of people who say whatever it takes to see people come to know Jesus? So verse 10 starts with a therefore, which means what happens before that is intended to enforce and empower this idea. So verses 1 through 9 are going to help us see the gospel logic here that I'm praying will shape our hearts and our minds to get to the point where we can say with boldness, I want to endure everything. That's the goal. Let's look at verse 1 and 2. It says this, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So, I want you to see four truths in these first two verses. And remember, this is designed in making you the type of person who's ready to get back in the fight and endure everything, whatever may come. So, first truth is this. You are in the family of God. If you're a follower of Christ, you are in the family of God. That comes from these first four words. Paul's writing to Timothy and says, "You then, my child." Don't you love that? Don't you love that Paul calls Timothy his child in the faith? And this is a reminder of one of the core values that guides our thinking and our planning here at HCC. It's not that church family isn't like family. Church family is family. You need to understand, you've got all kinds of dads and moms and uncles and aunts and brothers and sisters here. And I like to joke with college students whenever they commit to us in membership, I like to remind them that what they just did was commit to helping me raise my two sons. It's truth. We can laugh at that if we want, but you're the one that stood up in front of all these people and said, "We will." There's something supernatural about what God does when he calls out a people out of this world. He makes us into a family with this mission. The gospel makes us family. And I'm praying this, even this truth alone washes away some of our tendencies to be so individualistic in our lives. Particularly this past year. How easy it was to just huddle in and only care about ourselves. And I'm not talking about being irresponsible with the health and safety of your family. But I am saying that when Jesus says it is not my brother, sisters, mother, father that is my family, but is those who do the will of God, it meant something. The gospel makes us family. Please understand, you are a child of God. You are a son. You are a daughter of God. One of my favorite things with Duke, my oldest, he'll be 2 in June, is whenever he gets scared or hurt, that's not my favorite. I don't like when he gets scared or hurt. But when he does, I love when he just runs after me and knows that I'm going to grab him. That just makes me so happy. It delights me to see that this little boy knows that whenever things are bad, he's going to run into the arms of his dad. And I think even that completely imperfect, broken picture of a heavenly father in heaven shows you and gives us an idea of the delight that our father has for us. So even as you consider your life, which I hope you are this morning, in light of the kingdom coming, the great need in our world, that you do not forget that you have a heavenly father that loves you more than you could ever know. And I'm begging you to believe this. Because of the gospel, you are free to live with reckless abandon for the kingdom. And you're free to have childlike faith in a father who delights in you. That could be a whole sermon, but we got to move on. Number two, not only are you in the family of God, number two, you need strengthening grace. This is taken from the next phrase. It says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So right here, we are commanded to be strengthened by grace. So a few realities that are evident just from this command for us. We are going to need strength for the mission that we are on. You know that. You consider the world and the great need, even in our own city, maybe even in your own family, your own life. We're going to need strength. And it makes it clear that because this strength is by grace, it is not going to come through our efforts, our discipline, or our abilities. We need help. Gospel strength comes when you understand how weak you are. And that's counterintuitive, right? When you get charged up to go conquer, and then the call is be strengthened by grace, that is not meant to say, listen, You're probably going to be fine. We're just going to give you a spiritual high five on your way out into the darkness. When it says grace, that is should remind you over and over, this is coming from a person outside of you, a power outside of you. You need help. And the strength to do this comes from grace. Now, this means a million good things for you, but I want to take a moment to aim this particularly at the three enemies that the Bible says that we have. And that's namely the devil, the world, and our own sin. So how does strengthening grace help us in our mission when these are the enemies coming at us? You need to understand that all three of these enemies work in tandem to get you from using your life to worship Jesus. This is the essence of spiritual warfare. I think sometimes we've been hijacked a bit and we think that spiritual warfare is watching out for the person whose head turns around a bunch of times and they crawl up a wall backwards and then disappear into a bunch of bats or something. I don't know. But it's easy to think that. We think spiritual warfare, and this is like something scary. And it is scary, but the reason it's scary is because it looks not scary. Spiritual warfare is orienting your life all over again every day when every temptation comes to the worship of Jesus alone. The devil, the world, your flesh, our sin, all work to just ever so slightly get you off course away from this end. But do you realize that the grace of God has defeated the devil? Jesus' death and resurrection puts him to open shame. Now, he's still going to try to tempt you and accuse you. But even in then, grace strengthens us in temptation because it is not just pardon from the times we failed, it is power to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. Do you realize that? Every time you've ever not fallen, that was grace. That wasn't like you morally flexing at all. It was grace. That's the type of strength you need to attack these enemies. But even when we do fall, there's grace for that because we're already forgiven. And I get it. There's sometimes nothing more paralyzing than the awareness of your own sin when you're considering ministry. Some of you failed last night. It's hard to even be here worshiping the Lord in the presence of his people. But grace is for that weakness too. Overwhelming you with the love and forgiveness that you can't do anything at all to get more in God's love than you already are. Do you understand that? That's radical. That doesn't make any sense. And in fact, it's easy for us to push away from that because sometimes we live as if that's not true. If we believe that, when we fall, we'd run straight to our Heavenly Father, not hide from him. So even in your failures, grace strengthens you. Also, grace strengthens us when we suffer because we're going to suffer. The world is broken. The darkness hates the light. But because of grace, we know that suffering is not condemnation. Instead, it is being used for our good. Do you understand this? This is unbelievable. Anytime something bad happens, whether it's your fault or someone else's fault, it's not condemnation if you're in Christ. It's only being used to mold you and shape you into someone who can get more joy and glorify God more. And all of this strengthening grace is in Christ, not in your willpower. Not in your ability to keep up spiritual disciplines. It's in receiving and understanding and being aware that what needs to be done is already done for you. So with that being said, the next two truths of these two verses shows us a glimpse of what this type of ministry looks like. We're all fired up. We know the kingdom is coming. What do we do? We know we're children of God. We have this grace. What's the grace and the strength and the power all aimed at? Number three, here it is. Our job is to entrust the gospel to faithful people. I get that from the next part of the verse. It says this in verse 2. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So what Timothy heard from Paul, he was supposed to entrust to people who would continue to entrust to people, who would entrust to people, who would entrust to people over and over and over again. There's a lot here, but one word I love is that word entrust. Do you understand that we've been given, we've been entrusted the news of the gospel, and the point of us receiving that is so that it passes on. This is how God is changing the world. This is how we participate in the rule and reign of God's kingdom. We let people know that the King is alive. That's the essence of ministry. When we think of the darkness, when you think of the things and the brokenness in the world that you want to address, it starts here. You've been given good news. Go tell people about it. We have news to share. Jesus tells us to go make disciples. We go tell them the news. God saves, and when he does, we lean in and share our lives with people so that we watch God do the work in their hearts. This is the essence of ministry. And if you're honest, this is how all of us ended up here in the first place. Someone told someone who told someone who told someone who told someone who told you that Jesus conquered your death and sin, and there's life and forgiveness in him. It's a beautiful thing. And so many of us have been thrown so off track that we've taken this whole year off of that. There's joy to be had in passing on an entrusted gospel. Our lack of evangelism and discipleship is not only disobedient, it is robbing our joy. We've convinced ourselves that it's not the better life. When it is, it's only more joy. Last truth in verse 2. I want you to see four generations of discipleship. Here they are. First one is Paul. Second one is Timothy. Third one is the faithful people. And the fourth one are the others that the faithful people are going to teach. So I want to remind you to have a generational view of discipleship. And I think this is one thing that separates mentorship from discipleship. The goal of discipleship is not just to teach one person all that you know. It is to teach that person to teach someone who will teach someone. That's the idea. Whenever you get to participate in the kingdom, it is God is reigning. Let's recognize his rule. And now, hey, you that I've told this about, tell someone else, tell someone else, tell someone else. And we get to see a beautiful takeover of gospel relationships where the kingdom is moving in our midst. This is what you're invited into. It's that ordinary, but it's that miraculous every time. So after these two verses, the next part of this passage lets us in on some working metaphors that I believe show us glimpses of how this mission of discipleship that we've been called to, it should help us toward that end. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 3-7 in its entirety, and then we're going to break it down together and pray the Lord uses this to help us be more like this. Okay, so this is verse 3. So in light of this, Paul is saying, entrust to faithful people who entrust others, and it's almost like all of a sudden Paul remembered that this is going to be difficult. So he's giving Timothy some encouragement and some working metaphors. Here we go, verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And I believe verse 7 is an invitation for us to meditate on these truths, to let these metaphors of ministry help us be the type of people who will endure everything for the sake of the elect. So here's what you need to know, child, son, daughter of God. You are not just that. You are also a gospel soldier, a gospel athlete, and a gospel farmer. These are identifiers and roles and functions that we have as the children of God. These are tangible ways that you can use to shape your heart, mold you into the type of person who really will be ready to endure everything for the sake of the elect. And just so you know, we are not going to have time to go through all of the ways these apply to you, but I'm trusting in this moment that we are going to live out verse 7, that we are just going to think together. We're going to think it over, and we're going to trust the Lord to give us understanding in everything in a way that changes us to the type of person who's ready for this mission. So, first up, in verse 3 and 4, we have the gospel soldier. Let me read verse 3 and 4 again. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So the first thing that we need to understand about being a gospel soldier is that we are called to share in suffering because that's what good soldiers do. Don't you love that it says share here? That kind of this, you get one of us, you got all of us mentality. When one of you's struggling, we're all struggling. That we want to share in the suffering as good soldiers on the same team. And I love that when you think about war and soldiers, there's this mentality of instant obedience, even though there's an ever-present threat to the life and safety and comfort of your own body. And it's that that we get to step into. Do you understand? This is the path to joy. It's joining that fight. It's joining that war for the souls of people. This is beautiful. Disciple-making is war. Listen, not with guns and bombs. Please don't hear me say this and think, we got to go win the culture war. I'm not talking about that. Our weapons are different. It's serving and praying, giving up our lives for the sake of bringing others in the kingdom. So I ask, if you're a follower of Christ in this room, doesn't that excite you? Don't you want to turn off the TV and jump into that fight in the trenches with those people, sharing and suffering, whatever may come, because we know that we win in the end? It's beautiful. We long for this type of godly life. But I love, Paul pulls no punches. Verse 12, later in this book, he says, in chapter 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life. Pause there. I'm assuming all of us who claim Christ in this room, if we said, do you desire to live a godly life? I'm hoping all of us would say yes. Look what happens though. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why does this happen? When the kingdom of God collides with the kingdom of darkness, you need to understand that darkness will fight back. But if we share in suffering as a good soldier, we don't care because we love Jesus and we know that our death makes our gain. Do you realize that? That's the worst thing they can do to us. The worst thing they can do to us is make us be whole in front of Jesus. We're called to suffer. In Acts, they sing when they get thrown into prison. That always convicted me. Sometimes I don't feel like singing when I'm tired. They get thrown into prison and they're somehow that circumstance, what that brought out of their heart was singing. They're thankful they were found worthy to suffer. Later in the book of Acts, they'll say that through many tribulations await us as we pursue the kingdom. So I just want to ask you as a family, are you ready for that? Like, let's go. Whatever that looks like. Sometimes that looks like changing diapers for a baby for the 100th time. But it means doing it in Jesus' name for his glory. Sometimes it looks like stepping into that conversation that you would rather not. It means following that Spirit's urge to pray for that person when you don't feel like it. It could be these little things. It could be moving your family to a hard-to-reach place for his kingdom. I just want to lay before you, don't you want that? Don't you want to be a part of a church that has categories for this? That we share in suffering together. When we have those hard days and darkness does fight back, we're in the trenches together. The next truth that the gospel soldier teaches us is that good soldiers do not get entangled in civilian pursuits. I want you to notice one thing though. Civilian pursuits are not inherently sinful. They become sinful when they entangle a soldier. When they become the point of your life rather than the mission of glorifying God and making disciples and loving Jesus. I don't have time to get into all of this, but I don't think you need help to understand that it's never been easier to get entangled in civilian pursuits. They're thrown at us constantly. And hear me say this though. This isn't a call to disengage from important matters, because there are some important matters that don't necessarily have a direct correlation with disciple making. For instance, I have to pay water bills. If we don't, there's no water at our house. I have to mow grass, and I believe God is glorified when I play disc golf, or when we exercise, or when we decorate our homes. But this is a call to not let those things entangle you. We are so easily tricked. We know. We all recognize we are amusing, distracting, and entertaining ourselves to death, but yet we continue to do it anyways. Like, I don't get to use this and go home to Courtney and say, listen, I am no longer entangled by the civilian pursuit of yard work. Is not something I'm going to be doing anymore. My aim is to please my master. It's not what I'm talking about. This isn't a call to be less engaged in the world. It's a call to be more engaged in the world because you're not entangled by the things of the world. For some of you, it's going to look like just putting down your phone. Having that conversation you've been avoiding. Whatever it is, the call here is now for us is to repent. Repent of what? Repent of pleasing yourself over God. Notice the gospel logic in this verse. Why do good soldiers not get entangled? We see that with that verse, that word since there. They don't get entangled. Why? Since their goal, their aim is to please the enlisting officer. So you need to understand, the grounding for not getting entangled is a spirit-empowered desire to please God. It's a good way to know whether or not you're entangled. Are you doing that thing to please yourself, or are you doing it to please God? And that thing can be the same thing, but what matters is your heart. Are you entangled, or are you doing it for God's glory? All right, that's gospel soldier. Gospel athlete, verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So what is the lesson of the gospel athlete for us this morning? Two things, I think. Number one, we must compete according to the rules. Fair. And also, we will get crowned. Need to understand that God's given all of us a race to run. And the gospel athlete lesson makes it clear that personal holiness and obeying God's rules are crucial for that. It doesn't take much, even in our own camps. Christian culture, we have seen these people who had a race to run and we honored them for the way they ran, but they did not compete according to the rules and they found themselves disqualified from the race. It's a charge for you to look at your life, look at the way you're running. Are you competing according to the rules? Including the commands to repent when you sin. I don't want this metaphor to undercut your assurance of salvation. I want this metaphor to inspire it. Because you've been given eternal life, run and keep running. Repent of every sin. Shake off any weight. Refuse to do ministry in the world's ways. And what happens at the finish line is you get a crown. Jesus is going to crown us with the crown of life. This is our goal. This should be what you long for, that you finish the race. There's been a race laid before us as individuals, as a church family. Are we going to run? Let the gospel athlete get you off the couch and back into the race. You need to understand there's only more grace for where you have fallen. Don't you understand he's a heavenly father? Some of you need to own up that you haven't ran. You're not running. You're entangled. But the invitation is not condemnation. The invitation is there's only more grace, and let's get back in the race. He's ready to overwhelm you with mercy for the ways you've fallen. He's aiming that at repentant hearts. It's the gospel athlete. Verse 6, the gospel farmer. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. The gospel farmer teaches us that we should work hard for ministry. There's an idea here, there's a harvest out there, and that we are commanded to go get it. The gospel invites us into a mission that empowers us to work hard for what truly matters. Some of you have been there when maybe you're not satisfied with your current employment or where you're at in life, and it feels like you're just spinning wheels, spinning wheels, spinning wheels, but there's no actual purpose, and at the end of the day, you're tired, but not the good kind of accomplished tired, the kind of tired that makes you want to disengage from the world. And I think this gospel farmer invites us in a type of life that lets us go to bed exhausted and completely wrung out for the glory of God. Doesn't that entice you if you claim Christ? Don't you love the idea? Using all of your efforts, all of your mind, all of your heart, all of your job, all of your whatever, just to unload for the glory of God and the love of people. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. And I'm not a farmer, okay? I don't know that I've ever farmed. I've been to a farm, but I didn't farm that land. I just went there. But what I do yard work. And there's something that's interesting about gardening and yard work, which admittedly is like JV farming, but still, it's working land. There's something about it that the land is not forgiving at all. You either pulled the weeds or you didn't pull the weeds. You either planted and remembered to water them or you didn't. I cannot tell you how many times I have bought nice flowers to put out on our porch just to kill them on my porch. What's interesting, though, is that we go do that. Like, this will be beautiful. My intention, I want to see these flowers. Look at these flowers. But if they're not watered, they're not watered. If they're not taken care of, they're not taken care of. In the same way, in the soil of your heart and the soil of ministry, there are no shortcuts. Soil is not very forgiving. I'm tired of looking back at my day and seeing all of the places that I shortchanged good things. Here's some examples. It wasn't hard to find this list. Whether it's having the good intention of a nice flowery prayer list that instead of using it to intercede before the Father, I just read it. Or skimming my Bible reading, not sitting there engaging, being with the Lord, just reading it quick. Choosing to stay silent instead of engaging my wife. Or perhaps one of the most insidious, coming home from work and instead of engaging my boys, turning on the TV so they're distracted so I can stop worrying about it. Do you understand that those moments are not producing fruit in their lives? Either pulled the weeds or you didn't. Either did the work or you didn't. And the gospel farmer is inviting us into that kind of life. Have you been there? Have you shortchanged a church service? Are you right now ready for this to be over? I've been there. I've been relieved before when discipleship meetings get canceled. That's terrible. But it's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. We can be lazy, but there's a crop to get, and there's strengthening grace here to be let into, to call us to work hard for ministry. Let me connect some dots for you. Our call, remember, the kingdom is coming. What do? Our call is to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. This is how we participate in the coming kingdom of God. We love people, we work for justice, we show mercy, we show off the nature and work of Jesus, not just with our declaration of good news, but also our living out good works. And that ministry will take strength and grace to remember that we are children of God. And that ministry will be like a war where we will suffer and where we must keep our attention on what truly matters. And that ministry will be like a race where we must fight for holiness through repentance. And that ministry will be like a field where we have to work hard to get the crop and the harvest. And then it's like Paul just gets excited. And he's like, in all of this unction and in all of this path and this kingdom advancing disciple making that we are invited into, you can't forget one thing. And I think this is the word for us this morning. Even if you feel flattened right now by your last year, this is the word we have to see. I want this to awaken your heart in worship. Whatever commitments you need to make this morning, the first one needs to be this, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David is preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. I love this. But the word of God is not bound. Man, in the midst of the war, in the midst of the race, in the midst of the hard work, when you want to quit, the word of grace for you this morning is to not forget Jesus. Don't forget him. He's really risen from the dead. He really is King of Kings. There really is a message that we get to preach. And also, even if it takes a turn for the worse and it goes badly for you, take heart. Even if they throw you in jail or kill you or whatever your worst fear could be, you might be bound, but the word of God is not bound. Paul is reminding Timothy that there is power in the word. And you can imagine, like, can you imagine the kingdom of darkness celebrating when they finally get Paul in prison? I mean, that dude was a problem for sin and evil. A real problem. That's what I want. I want our church to be a problem, but that Paul was the real deal. You can imagine that they finally get him. He can't tell people about Jesus anymore in there, finally. Maybe even more, when they got him to the trial and he was found guilty for evangelism and then he was disposed of. They're thinking, man, we got him. But Paul's reminding us, and all of us, that even in our call to be people of the kingdom, even if they bind us, they cannot bind the word. That's the power. That's our call. We remember Jesus for strengthening grace, and we preach the word, stay out of the way, and then watch God bring the kingdom. Do you understand that the word does the work? The word is our weapon in the war for souls. The word is what we desire over civilian pursuits. The word is what sustains us in suffering. It's what keeps our souls in check. It's what keeps us running the race. It's what goes into the ground and brings the growth. It is our tool in the harvest, and that word is not bound. That's what changes the world. Listen, you're dispensable, but the word isn't bound. And that is freeing for us. That if our goal is really God glorified in our city, in our campus, in our nations, we need to understand that it's only the word that does this. And it's okay if they get us because they can't stop our God. That's the power of the gospel. So, what I want you to do in the midst of all this, I have no idea what the Lord's doing in your heart right now. Maybe you're thinking, man, I've been walking, I need to run. Maybe you're thinking, I've been letting the weeds grow all over my heart and in my home. Maybe you're thinking, I don't want to fight. I don't know. But here's what I want you to see. Your first step this morning, remember Jesus Christ, the ultimate soldier who never once got entangled by worldly pursuits, the one who didn't just share in suffering, he suffered in our place. Jesus Christ, the ultimate athlete who had his race end with a sprint up a hill to his death where he won the crown of resurrection life. They thought they crowned him with the thorns, but he was getting a different crown after that was over. Jesus Christ, the ultimate farmer who didn't just sow the seed of the word, he was the seed sown into the ground and raised to life to unleash his kingdom into the darkness. And he is the point of your life and the point of our ministry. And even though we eventually will be off of this earth, his word is not bound and it will go on forever and ever and ever. We are invited into a kingdom that will not end. And it's that we faithfully entrust to other people in the normal everyday rhythms of life. It's how God's bringing the kingdom. Verse 10, therefore. So, because of all that, Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So what's the call? Remember Jesus, endure everything. I don't want you to let the word elect send you into a theological debate. I want you to see something here, that this beautiful doctrine embedded in the sake of the elect is not only the doctrine of election, it is the doctrine of guaranteed victory. Do you understand that? We can't lose the race, we can't not get the harvest, and we can't lose the war. It's over. And we'll get there at the end of Revelation. You'll see it happen before your very eyes. But it's in that future hope that emboldens us now that no matter what comes, we endure. Today is May 2nd. That's the first Sunday of May. What we do here at HCC is every first Sunday we guard to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I love this. What better way to remember Jesus than by the exact thing he gave us to remember him by? So we're going to have two stations up here. The cups are stacked, so it's juice on the top, bread in the bottom. And this is designed. I want you to sit in this and remember Jesus. So how this works is once I finish praying, we're going to play some music for you. And when you're ready, come on up and take this and deal with the Lord however you and him see fit. I would warn you, if you're not a follower of Christ, please do not take of this. This is for people who have claimed Christ as their Lord, Savior, and treasure. But if you are from a different church family, we would love to invite you to participate with us this morning. So that being said, let's pray, ask God to help us remember. Father, I ask right now that you would overwhelm us with your grace, that no one would leave here bored. God, that you would use this cup and use this bread to make us remember Jesus Christ. And Lord, from that remembering, send us out as a family into the war, into the race, into the harvest, knowing that we can't lose, that you get the glory. So God, we love you. We ask that you come soon. But until then, help us to be found faithful to endure everything. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.